Well, how about I pray? I assume we're all back, so let's do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the many ways that you bless us extraordinarily. Just the joy of relationships and family together, and the way you are touching young people throughout our church. We give you great thanks for that. And we thank you for the way in which you have drawn us together as a broader church family. Pray you continue to bless us in those relationships. And we pray now as we consider this word that's brought us together, please, that you would stir us by it, you would feed and nourish us by it, you would strengthen us, you would challenge us where that needs to happen. But by it all, please, you would bring great honour to yourself. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, it's my hope and intention, actually, to see if we can have time for questions. I'll look to Greg and he'll make sure I don't go over time. So we'll see how we go with that. I want to talk to you about this passage from Luke chapter 8. Now, as we do that, just turn up to Luke chapter 8 if you've got your Bibles. And we're going to be going through just these verses here and trying to unpack them. If you're not regularly here with us at church, this is our practice. We want to actually not spend time just thinking about what the preacher's got to say, but actually spend time seeing what the Bible's got to say and work at understanding it. And so that's our intention, which therefore means that question time's healthy, because you can go, well, look, it's saying this, and how does that fit with? And so we can actually wrestle with the scriptures together. That's our intention. And as you do that, you find the Bible is speaking about very large things. It's always addressing massive issues, even when it's speaking of seemingly mundane things like gardening or farming, which is what you have in Luke chapter 8. Now, it's one of those accounts where many people probably know this who have not read the Bible much or at all. It's a story Jesus tells. We call it the parable of the sower. A large crowd of people had gathered. They were coming to see Jesus from town after town, and he told them this parable. And then he unpacks the story of a farmer who goes out sowing seed. Now, how many have grown up on farms? I mean, I've visited a farm. Well, it's interesting. It's one of those stories that you actually don't need to know any farming really to get this. It's not that hard. The bloke, it's kind of back in the ancient times where you don't have mechanical things to help you with this. They just threw it out by hand. And as the seed went out in a small particular paddock like this, some would fall on the path that had been worn through the paddock, so it was quite hard and rocky. Others would fall into soil that wasn't tilled very deeply. Others would fall perhaps in the soil near the edges of the paddock where there might be other weeds still there. Another seed fell in soil that was deep and good. And you get this accounted for us. So verse 8 is the finish of it. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up and yielded a crop 100 times more than was sown. Now, each of these seeds finds a different reception. And this is really the key to the parable, I think. Each of these seeds gets a different reception. So same seed, wherever it falls depends on what happens to it. So the one that falls on the path never actually buries in and birds come and take it away. It's gone and no growth at all. Some that falls on the soil that's not very deep, that has rock, it's not been tilled that far down. You know, it bursts forth, it has a bit of it, but then it eventually fades when the sun shines brightly. There's not enough depth to keep the water going up to it and so on, and it dies. Others fall amongst the weeds and the weeds choke them out and the seeds never actually produce much. The plants are choked. And the only one that actually grows and flourishes is, of course, the one that falls in the good soil. Same seed, different response depending on where it falls. It's a simple story, really simple. And you don't need to be farmers to get it. The seed can be the same, but the place where it lands that's different will determine whether it grows or doesn't grow. Now, the point of it all? Well, let me show you the point by going through the context and then Jesus' explanation. This is one of those parables where Jesus tells us what he means by it, so you don't have to guess. Now, he tells you and explains it. But let me show you the context, because that will help put it into its proper place. Have a look with me at the beginning of chapter 8. Let's take you through this. After this, Verse 1, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases, Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had come out, Joanna, the wife of Chuzar, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. Now, it is just worth noting, as you read through Luke's gospel, and you do this yourself, sit down and just read it through, chapter 8, verses 1 to 3 kind of comes as this summary point. Sort of pulls back and says, here's what's been happening. Jesus has been preaching the good news of the kingdom, going village to village. That's what he's been doing. He's got the 12 with him, and he's got a bunch of women with him. Now, that is just a real quick aside. That is a really helpful little piece there in our culture, I think, to note, that no one probably particularly made much of it at the time, but as Luke talks to eyewitnesses and finds out what Jesus was like, and as they understand what Jesus finally was bringing with his death and resurrection, his teaching of the disciples later, in hindsight, they look back and they go, the fact that he had lots of women was really significant. Why? Because it actually said something about a revolution Jesus was bringing, a revolution in the way he was engaging with humanity. And that right there are the seeds for our passion and desire to honour men and women equally. Now, it wasn't always the case. It certainly wasn't the case in the cultures of the ancient world. And I would want to suggest to you, you trace back the history, and you'll find that the early suffragettes, the ones who fought for the vote for women and so on, were Christians, were actually believers who were passionate about seeing the revolution that Jesus had brought. There it is, portrayed for us in Luke's account. But the thing to note, particularly in light of this whole story, this parable that he tells, is that first thing, notice this, chapter 8, verse 1, Jesus is a preacher. When you summarise what he did, what we're told is that he went from town to town proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God, proclaiming and announcing, declaring, speaking. And so you get this picture of Jesus, the preacher. And then he gets a crowd, verse 4, a crowd gathers and he tells a parable. He speaks to these people. And if you get down towards the end of the account that he gives that little story, you'll notice this at the end of verse 8. What does he say? He says to them, calls out, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. You know, you've got this preacher speaking words, calling people to hear. Then you come a little bit further. He explains the parable. We'll look at that very briefly in a moment. He explains the parable, and then he comes down to verse 18, gives a little account of a lamp and the need not to hide it. Be careful not to hide your lamp. But verse 18, therefore consider carefully how you listen. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, will be taken from him. That's all tied together. I'll show you that in a moment. But Jesus is the preacher. He gets a crowd. He speaks to them, announces and proclaims and tells them a story. At the end of the story, he says, he who has ears, let him hear. And then he gives another little picture and says, consider carefully how you listen. And then you'll find at the end of verse 21, he notes that those who are his mother and brothers really are those who hear God's word and put it into practice. You getting something of a picture? It's not hard to work out. Something is going on in what Jesus does, and at heart, it's about listening. Now you add to this the parable itself. Let's look at the parable. Verse 11. This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. Right there, you've got a reinforced idea about hearing, listening. Jesus, the preacher, the seed that's being sown is a word. A word. And what you have with each soil, the seed's the same, the word's the same. It's God's word being spoken each time, the word of the kingdom. But the way, what that word produces depends on the heart into which it falls. Now you will go through something of this with you quickly, and then we'll throw to questions. I think I've got three or four points I want to make in general. First point is this. At heart, there is something crucial about Jesus and his activity. In particular, if you want to understand Jesus and who he is and what he's about and how to relate to him, at heart, he's about bringing a word. He's about declaring something to us. Now, he does other things, and at the centre of that declaring of a word, he himself is a word, and the word that Jesus is dies on a cross and rises, which will be declared. So there's all this kind of thing of a piece, but at the very centre of it is this bringing of words. Now, he does other things like miracles and healings and demon possession. We're going to look at that next week. In fact, I'll be with you next Sunday morning. We're going to actually unpack the rest of chapter 8 and all the various healings that happen and so on. The miracles, extraordinary. And how does all that fit in? We'll go through that next week. But at heart, he is a sower of seeds, a bringer of words. Words about the kingdom. Words about the kingdom. And there is a battle about how you listen. There's actually a battle going on, even now, about how you listen. Did you notice the first soil, verse 12? Those along the path are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. Just notice a couple of things there. Firstly, the description of what happens when the seed falls on the path is it never gets root, it never gets any life, it's taken away. But notice who takes it's the Satan, it's an evil presence who takes that word away. And that's to draw attention to the fact, friends, that here's the bigger thing the Bible's about. There is this battle going on amongst us in our world. And you can't see it. You can't even feel it at times. But there is this thing happening in life, and it focuses in on a word. As a word is spoken, there are spiritual forces intent on you not receiving that word. And the consequences of not receiving that word are extraordinarily serious. To have that word taken from you is that you might not therefore believe and be saved. Which makes very plain and clear that how you respond to this word is your eternal destiny. I dare say even now, every time churches gather, there is a spiritual battle going on. Every time they gather. And sometimes that spiritual battle takes the form of a complete victory of Satan. Why is it a complete victory of Satan? Because the word's not even proclaimed. Satan has already won. And so that people come to hear the life-saving word and don't even hear it. Such is the conquest of Satan in many contexts. That we battle to keep the word of God and the proclamation of it central to who and what we are is a spiritual battle we need to keep fighting. And in the context of listening and engaging, there are spiritual forces at work which will stop you being able to even hear. And it's extraordinary, it's concerning, it's scary. The words that are spoken here are words about the kingdom. It's about a word. Now, if you've been in our church for any length of time, you will have this vibe that we are concerned about words. We're a word church. We are deliberately and self-consciously committed to reading the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. Reading the Bible publicly. It's 1 Timothy 4 tells you to do it. We should keep doing it. and we're self-consciously committed to proclaiming it, teaching it, having people wrestle with it, engage with it as the central thing that we do together. There is much that Jesus does, and we'll see next week, his healings, his deliverance, the death and resurrection of Christ, all of these things, but in the end, they are all brought to us by words. Our access to Jesus' work on the cross is by a word. Let me show you a couple quick passages. Come with me to Romans chapter 1. Let's go there quickly. Verse 16, it's a very famous verse. Many of you will have even memorized it, perhaps. But Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. What's the gospel? It's a message. It's a message of words. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a message, a word, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Paul was a preacher of the gospel because it was the gospel that was the power of God. If you want to see powerful works of God, listen to the Bible taught by weak, frail people. There's the power. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at verse 18. The message of the cross, now that's another way of talking about the gospel. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You see the links in ideas? The message of the cross is power. It's the power of God. Have a look down at verse 22. Verse 21. For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs. Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles, but those whom God has called, both Jew and Greek, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. The Apostle Paul knew that in his day and age, people were wanting much more exciting things to happen. Miracles, signs, wonders, rhetoric, clever speech. And Paul goes, in the midst of all of that, we just keep preaching Christ crucified, speaking words, because God is pleased by that word to save some. All of this goes back to Jesus, who was a preacher, who spoke words, which therefore means, friends, the centre point of our time together is hearing this word. Before church is about singing, before church is about praying, even. Before church is about morning tea, hanging together, love. Before it's any of those things, it's an occasion where this powerful word of God is read and proclaimed and the news of Christ is declared and we are nourished and built up so that we can sing praise and love one another and pray to God in response to what all of that flows. Now, second thing. That was the first thing. Second thing is, why? Why are the words a way of this salvation, a way of God making his way in the world? We'll come back to Luke 8 and I'll show you something else. We've already kind of mentioned it in passing, but let me focus on it again. Have a look at chapter 8, verse 1 again. Jesus travelled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. He went around the ancient world proclaiming the good news, so speaking words, but words about the kingdom of God. Now, this is utterly critical to get hold of, so let me take you through this. It's a concept that we aren't readily aware of, I guess, but kingdom, the kingdom of God. It kind of feels odd for us because we don't have kingdoms anymore, or at least we're not evident of kingdoms. What's a kingdom? A kingdom is a place where there's a king. Okay, a kingdom. There's a king and he rules over a realm, and so the king and the kingdom. Now, we don't have particularly those things anymore, a place where there's life being dictated by a ruler, a king. In fact, we pride ourselves on not being under the rule of anyone. All right, I wouldn't let anyone be a king over me. I'm not going to be in that kind of thing. Now, the Bible's clear that there are kingdoms. Now, when Jesus walked the planet, there were real kingdoms with real kings. But he was speaking about a deeper, more profound kingdom, which is right here today. It's a spiritual kind of kingdom, a kind of kingdom that does shape our lives and explains life. Let me give you this too. The reason our world is like it is, broken, the reason our relationships are like they are, broken, is because we have actually thrown off the kingly rule of the right king, God. We have said to God, we don't want your rule over us. We want to fight against your kingly rule, and we want to have our life, our experience of life, ruling ourselves. We have set ourselves up as our own rulers. Now, if you want an illustration of this, it happened in, I think, is it northwestern Australia? Someone will remember this for me, but there was a man, I'm not sure if he's still alive, he's still alive, who proclaimed independence from Australia. Western Australia? Hutt River. There you go. Some people my parents have visited it. A man just said, I'm no longer going to be under the Commonwealth of Australia and ruled by its laws. And he declared his property, which is a fairly large tract of land, to be his own kingdom. He was in charge, which therefore, you know why he did it, don't you? Yes, exactly right. It's not hard to work out, is it? I don't want to have to pay my taxes, so I'm now independent from you. But there's exactly what we have each done with God. We have said to God, we don't want to pay our dues. And what are our dues? A life under your rule. I want out. And so we have declared independence from the kingdom, the rule of God in our world. But here's the thing in the Old Testament. God promises to bring his rule back, to bring everyone and everything back under his rule. Now, he has always been ruling in his sovereign power, but he determines to bring it back in a public sense, where it is evident publicly in the lives of everybody that he is the ruler. And in doing that, he promises that that will bring a restoration of order and life and wholeness, which is why chapter 8, verse 1, Jesus goes about proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. Because what he's declaring is that when God comes to rule again, it will be good news, because he will restore the world to where it ought to be, in peace and righteousness and wholeness. Principalities and powers will all be stripped of their power, brought under his rule again, so that everything's in harmony. All of this is God's determination. In fact, salvation in the New Testament is bound up with this language of the kingdom of God being restored in our lives and in our world. So that Jesus comes into this world of rebellion and brokenness and hurting, and he comes to establish the rule of God over hearts, minds, lives of men and women. And the evidence that that is happening is in the submission of a person to his word. Let me just, it's fairly straightforward, but let me explain it to you. A king comes and he speaks. A king, the proper king, comes and he speaks to those that ought to be under his rule, and he declares to them a word of command, how does the subject demonstrate whether or not they are devoted to their king? How does someone demonstrate whether they're for the king or against the king or indifferent towards the king? How do you demonstrate that when the king comes and speaks to you? By the way you listen. By the way you listen to the word of the king. If the king comes and speaks a word of command, the person who doesn't even stop to listen is saying something about their attitude to the king, aren't they? They're showing that they dismiss the king and have no regard to him. The king comes and graciously promises something. If you trust that promise as the word from the king, you show something about your attitude to the king, you see. Well, this king, the universal king of all the world, comes and he says, take care how you listen. Now, I want you to notice something. When Jesus says that, he who has ears, let him hear. Take care how you listen. They're the words of a gracious king. They're the words of a gracious king who doesn't just come like he could and declare a word, and if you reject it, crushed. He comes and he says, I'm going to speak a word. Take care how you listen. Be very careful what you do with these words. Now, that's the words of a gracious king who's actually preparing us for the significance of this activity of speaking to us. Do you see? Now, all of this, well, some of this explains in part those unusual words there in verse 9 and 10. Let me unpack these for you, and we can chew over them again at a question if you want to. But look at verse 9. His disciples asked him what this parable meant. And you've got to get it. I was at a meeting on Monday with a bunch of leaders in church, and one of the guys said, he's a very funny guy, one of the guys said, yeah, what is this story? I mean, Jesus gets up and he says, a bloke sows a bunch of seed, some falls here, some falls, some grows, bam, that's it, walks away. What are you meant to do with that? It is a very strange story if you've not got an explanation, yes? Now, the disciples come and they say, What is this? What is this story? Okay. Quite naturally, because it is an odd story. But verse 10, look at the answer. Jesus says, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to others I speak in parables, so that those seeing they may not see, though hearing they may not understand. Now, what is that? Underline the words, so that. He speaks in parables so that they may not see. Now, that's a different view of parables than you might have been taught if you ever went to Sunday school. Many of us didn't, but if you did, you might have been taught that parables were heavenly. Yeah, earthly stories with heavenly meanings. Very good. But and kind of the picture was that here's Jesus' illustrations to make the points clearer. Very good. But when you read Jesus' explanation of why he speaks in parables, it's not so that things would be made clearer, it's so that made harder. What is that? Well, it's a quote from Isaiah 6, actually, is what it is. And in Isaiah 6, we looked at Isaiah last year, didn't we? In Isaiah 6, you get Jesus, Isaiah shown the glory of God, high and lifted up with his robe filling the temple, and the seraphs proclaiming to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And so on. You get the fire, and Isaiah is crushed by the vision. It's the holiness of God is too much to look at. And then God woe is me, you remember, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord. And God lifts him up and cleanses him with a coal from the altar and then sends him on a mission. And the mission is this, to go and proclaim to the nation of Israel a word of, effectively, of judgment and condemnation because of their obstinate hardness of heart. And he says to them, you're to speak so that they might see but not see, hear but not hear. What Jesus does is come and say, I'm speaking in parables to the nation of Israel as a fulfillment of God's determination and promise to Isaiah. What God said to Isaiah to do is what I've come to finish, to bring the judgment upon an obstinate, stubborn people who will not listen. So I'm now going to speak words that they can hear but not understand to fulfill their judgment. Extraordinary picture. And it wraps Jesus' ministry right up with an Old Testament, ancient conception of what God was doing and brought all the way forward. It's extraordinary. And yet, even in the midst of that exercise of God's sovereignty, which is what it is, Jesus comes saying, listen. Take care how you listen. And what you have is this extraordinary mixture and balance between God's sovereignty and human responsibility, which we haven't got time to unpack entirely now. But it is something to reflect on. Now, the point is this, though, that I want to take you further with. Jesus then does go on, verse 11, and explain the parable. Who does he explain it to? Well, he explains it, verse 9, to his disciples who asked him what the parable meant. Now, let me see if I can explain this. If you have enough insight to know that Jesus is the King come back, then when he says this parable of the sower, which kind of is just, you kind of go, what? What is that? If you think he's the King, what are you going to do when you hear this thing that doesn't make any sense to you? What are you going to do? You're going to ask the question. Because these words are the words from God the King, and you're going to go, oh, look, this, what do you mean? I want to know what you mean, because if you're the King, I actually want to know. So the disciples have enough that it causes them to want to go to the King to find out more, do you see? Which I think is what is being said by Jesus when you come down to verse 18. Consider carefully how you listen. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken from him. Meaning, if you've got enough to appreciate that the Jesus who is speaking is precious, amazing, is God's ruler, the King, then if you've got that much, you'll keep coming to find out more and you'll get more. But if you think you've got a lot, but actually you don't think much of Jesus at all, then when you hear him say stuff that doesn't make sense, you'll go, I've got other stuff to do. So even what you had, what you thought you had, will be taken from you. Do you see? Because how you listen demonstrates whether you've got enough to cherish the speaker or not. And if you have, when the speaker says things that you don't quite get, you'll dig and pursue and explore to get more. But if you haven't got that attitude towards the speaker, towards God, that has a reverence and a desire to know him and what he's saying, when you find things that are hard, you just walk away. I've got other stuff that's more important. The point here again is how you listen says something about you. It says something about what you think of the one speaking. Now, that's not me. It's Jesus, the one bringing the kingdom, the King in the kingdom. And there's four kinds of ways you listen, says Jesus. This isn't about your IQ at all. What matters is how you listen. Now, in the first instance, I take it what Jesus is doing is actually describing what's happening in his ministry. He's saying, as I speak and proclaim the kingdom, there are four kinds of responses. There are those, verse 12, who hear my words, but the devil comes, takes them because they're really not that committed to me at all, to even actually give me much time. And the word is gone. There are those, verse 13, who receive the word which I speak with some joy, but it doesn't have root. They believe for a while. But when I'm gone and it kind of seems a bit more distant now and the pressure and kind of the sun comes and people are putting pressure on them, they give up. There are those who listen, verse 14. And here's what I think verse 14 is about, actually. It's the seed that falls among the thorns. And as the seed grows, it gets choked by other things in the soil. You know what I reckon that is? I reckon that's the person who listens to the word of the kingdom as just one voice amongst many they're paying attention to. So that, do you know when you're at home, TV's on, and I don't know, your wife, your husband calls out something, usually your wife calls out something important you should do. This, use my illustration. She's calling out important things all the time. And I'm watching the TV. My mind is on the TV. I hear, but I don't hear. And I, yeah, quite rightly. Quite rightly, we're going to endorse that. I've just helped you there. The point is that you're kind of listening to a few things and this voice comes in as one thing amongst a whole bunch of other things. I don't get it. It gets choked out. It gets crushed. Friends, have I touched a real nerve back there or something? Is that...
You are saying the truth.
Saying the truth, that's right. Let me get serious, please. When you come to the Bible, it's possible to read the Bible, to hear the Bible, to hear a message from the Bible in the midst of lots of other voices in your head. I don't mean you've got some psychiatric illness. I mean, there's lots of other things rolling through your mind. There's lots of other things you're thinking about. There's lots of other things you're paying attention to. And all of those things keep choking out the ability to pay attention. To pay attention. It's only the fourth soil that gives the word of God, the word of the King, the word of the kingdom, the attention it requires. It allows the word to dig deep, to pay attention to it, to give time to it, such that it takes root deeply. Now, Jesus, in the first instance, is explaining what's happening in his ministry. He knows that when he's speaking and preaching in village after village, what's happening are these various four responses. And he expects that 3/4 of the people who listen to him won't last. In fact, as he speaks this very parable, that's happening. He speaks this obtuse, obscure parable, and he knows that right then as he's speaking, there's a bunch of people who are going, I came all the way to hear that. Do you know what I mean? I walked for a day to get to this bloke who's meant to be this great teacher, and he tells me a story about a farmer. Let's get going now. He knows that's exactly what's happening. But it's the ones who have enough to know who he is in the first instance who pursue further and get more. Now, in the first instance, it's describing his own ministry, but in the second instance, it's a warning. And I want to put those warnings to us. This parable is about the human heart. It's about you and me and our hearts. It's possible to have such a heart that you can hear... You can hear that God is speaking, and on the day when he visits us, you won't have any excuse because you did hear him speak. It's possible to hear him speak, but because you won't have him as God, you pay no attention. You treat the word of God, his claim upon your life, like it's a nothing. And so verse 12, you end up lost. There are those amongst us who have the shallow heart. That they love a particular speaker. I don't know. It's and speakers are different. I mean, some speakers are really clever and witty and engaging and interesting, and others are like me, and you just got to bear with it, do you know? And you kind of go, and you wrestle along. The speakers are all different. I get that. Some speakers can engage your interest more readily than others. That's true. But there are some people who kind of are just, they just want to listen to a particular speaker and they love the way he strings it all together. And really what they're demonstrating is a heart that's quite shallow. A heart that's not interested in working at it, but wants it to be delivered to them. And if it's not delivered to them, I ain't got time for it. Friends, be very careful about your being preacher dependent. I get an opportunity to listen to lots of preachers because I do a lot of critiquing of people's sermons. Not in a negative state. People ask me to critique their sermons. I go listening for them. Could you listen to my sermon, say some comments? So I listen to lots of preaching, and I've got to tell you, I've found it very hard to find a preacher that I can't be stirred and encouraged by. There's not many people I can sit in church listening to that I'm not stirred in the experience of, because anyone who keeps pointing me to the scriptures causes me to reflect on the scriptures, and I'm back in there, whether with them, I'm back in there and I'm stirred. I want to encourage you to come to that point. What about the ones that are choked out by the thorns? It's the heart that has lots of voices. And I want you to notice particularly, this is scary. This is scary. Look at verse 14. The seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures. Life's worries, riches, and pleasures. Notice something here. The thing that chokes the word is not evil. Life's worries are not evil. Riches are not evil. Pleasures are not evil. The things that choke the word in Luke's account of this story are in themselves quite okay things, do you know? But what happens is, when you let life's worries dominate such that you give no time left for the pursuit of the word, you'll be choked. Riches, pleasures have the power, they have the power to actually distract and draw you away and dull your edge and dull your desire, although they're good things. There's nothing wrong with pleasure. God made all things good to be enjoyed. Now, for some who are young, you haven't noticed that yet, because you haven't had many worries, you haven't got much money, and you've been not that pursuing pleasure much at this stage. But let me tell you what happens as you get older. Tell me if I'm right. What? Fold your arms, that's right. You're defensive. What happens when you get older is you have kids, which are like having your heart walk around outside your body for the rest of your days. Any pain they suffer, you suffer. And your potential for life's worries escalates. Your relationships, your marriages struggle, all of that, you get life's worries laid on thick. Riches, you will actually get to a stage where your kids are grown up, they actually start to earn their own income, and you get a bit of spare cash that you never thought you'd have. So you get a bit of money that you can now spend on things. And you can pursue pleasures. And you get tired. You get tired of the sacrifice and the disciplines. And you just want to rest. And it's right there that you are in grave danger. Grave danger. The soil that's good soil is the noble and good heart that hears and retains, gives the word room. They don't understand it all, but they pay attention and they work at it. They ask when they don't get it. Now, friends, the bottom line is this. If we this morning could see what kind of listener you were, if we could see what kind of listener you were, we could see your future. We could see your future. Because the way you listen says what your heart is like towards the King who brings the words of the kingdom. What kind of listener are you? Now, I've not got much time, have I? How about Just one question, just to tease open the thing, because I can't let go and then I'll pray and finish. Is there particularly one thing you want to just... What about... Yeah, Rog. Sorry, Greg.
When Jesus says those seeing, they may not see, so it's that bit out of Isaiah, and then there's the four categories people are in. It's really sobering and scary to think that if you're in one of those four, that's your destiny. You're never going to be, or life's worries are going to trap you, or whatever. It almost seems like that's all there is. There's no way for people to have their heart changed and be responsive to the Lord.
Yeah. Is there no way for a heart to be changed? Yeah, it's a helpful comment to finish with. Thank you. Yeah. Does this mean, therefore, if I'm finding myself worried that I'm the first soil or the second soil, there's no hope for me, I'm just, God has, you know, sovereignly, and that's... No. Be careful how you listen suggests that we don't actually know what God's sovereign choices are. And so act as responsible beings under the King's word, and take care how you listen. Pray that he would help you have a heart that is the fourth heart. Because if he is sovereign, then he's the key. Do you know, I had years ago, I mean, I probably should pray this every week, but years ago I remember a particular patch where I was feeling dry. And I just didn't have a hunger and a passion for the word of God, the things of God. And I prayed and I prayed, Lord, change my heart. Because there's the key. It's my heart that's the key. So I prayed, Lord, soften it. Make it deep soil. And he didn't just flick a switch. But over months, guess what? God reignited a heart. Make that our prayer now. Let's do that. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for these very sober words of the King who's returned to his world to establish his kingdom. And pray, please, that you would help our hearts be the fourth soil. We pray, please, that you might soften our hearts, cause us to pay heed, to give attention, and therefore give us the wonderful comfort that if we do pay attention as the fourth soil does, that we will produce a crop, that you will bring about wonderful changes in our lives, depths and riches in our relationship with you, the ability to impact others and bring fruit in our lives in all kinds of contexts. We pray, please, you'd work this miracle in our hearts to bring about that result. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.